Well, as our brother Albert said this morning, I hope you'll be able to handle the accent. And trust that God will bless us in our times together this week. I don't actually intend to tell you anything you don't already know. We're going to be looking, as we did last year, at a section out of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. I can only assume, and I think justly assume, that you are very familiar with the passage. Anyone who is laboring in the Word and laboring in the ministry should have that passage as part of the very fabric of his being. But the assignment this week is to take up where we left off last year and to continue on with the testimony of the Apostle Paul concerning an able and a faithful ministry. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's ask God to bless us, and that indeed we may see things perhaps that either we've never seen before, or having seen them, that need to be refreshed in our own understanding, and things that ought to be sealed to our hearts. Well, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we once again thank you for your word. It is a marvelous gift that you have given us in the Scriptures. And our Father, as we open the best of books, we pray, Lord, that as we come more especially to this passage, which has obvious application to ourselves, we pray, Father, that you would help us to focus our attention. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, that we might, with true affection for you and for your word, receive of what you would speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us ultimately, and not simply to be instructed, but help us, Lord, that we might go and do the things that we see exemplified in your servant Paul. Surely these things are written for our admonition. Surely the example set out here is an example which we ought to take to heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Grant us your grace. It is your grace that has brought us into the way. We need your grace every step of the way.
Amen.
And we pray, Father, that we would know your grace and the blessed working of your Spirit. Lord, help us to mortify our remaining sin, that if there are things that we see here that challenge us, that we should indeed be dead to certain things and alive to others. We pray, Father, that you would help us to energetically set about the business of reforming those areas of our lives and ministries that do not accord with your word. But Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. And we thank you for your Son, who is our hope, and whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Turn with me, please, to Acts 20. I'll begin reading in verse 17. Paul says, or Luke says, from Miletus, he that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. In our studies last year, we saw that Paul appealed to the Ephesians' knowledge of his ministry among them. He appealed to his consistent humility, to his compassion, and to his unselfishness. Now, in our studies together this week, we're going to consider the next mark of a true pastor and the next mark of a ministry that is after the apostolic model. The next mark of a true pastor, that he is an able and faithful preacher of the word. Paul says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia after what manner I was with you all the time." He continues to appeal to their knowledge of him. He does not speak one thing and yet the reality be something else. They are each able to bear witness that the things that he says he did are in fact what he did. And he says concerning his preaching, he says, "You yourselves know how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not hold my life of any account as dear to myself, that I might accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure of the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Now we're going to examine this section of Paul's address under the following heads. First, the scope of Paul's preaching. Second, the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching. Third, the courageous manner of Paul's preaching. And then fourth, the fruit of Paul's preaching in his own conscience. Now consider first, and this will be our study this morning, consider what Paul says about the scope of his preaching. In a later study, we'll consider the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching. And then we will consider of what Paul means when he speaks of testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll examine then what he means by testifying the gospel of the grace of God. We'll consider that very pregnant phrase, preaching the kingdom. And indeed, we will see that these statements, that they identify the primary foci of Paul's preaching. And indeed, I believe they represent the recurring themes, the recurring emphasis of his preaching. And that he placed the gospel at the very heart of all that he had to say. Indeed, we know from what he says in 1 Corinthians. He says that so central was the gospel in his preaching that he could say, "We preached Christ crucified." He says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now that statement, meant to be understood in a comprehensive sense, is capable of being misunderstood. Some take these words that we preach Christ crucified, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." They take these words, another way in which he expresses the scope of his preaching, and they take them to imply that the preacher should limit his labors chiefly to proclaiming Christ and the cross, if not to preach these things exclusively. But no responsible pastor can consent to such a plan, seeing that the needs of the sheep transcend their need for justification and reconciliation. It is better to say with C.P. McIlvaine, quote, "You may take truth from the immediate neighborhood of the cross, or from the farthest boundaries of the domain of Christianity. And when its just relation to Christ and his redemption is exhibited, Christ is preached." Thus there is no reason why, McIlvaine says, in the most faithful ministry, that there may not be abundant variety of topic and instruction. Brethren, we must not infer from Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians that he only preached evangelistically, or only preached the doctrine of Christ, or even that preaching Christ explicitly was the primary emphasis in every sermon. From his letters to Corinth, we know that he addressed a wide variety of doctrinal and practical issues. Not only did he preach Christ in the more pointed and explicit way that characterized his evangelistic messages, but he also proclaimed the revelation of God's will on such subjects as marriage and spiritual gifts and church unity and Christian liberty and a host of other things. Indeed, when he writes to Timothy about preaching the word, he says all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And from Paul's own example, and from his exhortation to Timothy, it seems very clear that in Paul's mind and practice, there was broad scope to preaching. So much so that the legitimate field of profitable preaching was the entirety of God-breathed Scripture. And it is this wider scope that Paul had in mind when he said to the Ephesian elders in verse 20 and then in verse 27, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. But now consider in both these statements, in verse 20 of our text and in verse 27, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. In both those statements, statements that are meant to be read to interpret one with the other, in these statements, Paul tells us, first of all, about the state of his mind as a preacher. The word hypostello, which means to draw back, was used of soldiers who shrank from their duty out of fear. We'll consider the implications of this word more fully when we take up the manner of Paul's preaching. But for now, simply note that Paul is saying that from the first day he set foot in Asia, all the time that he went in and out among the Ephesians, at no time had he been a coward in his preaching. At no time had he retreated from his duty to God and from his duty to his hearers out of fear as to what might happen if he preached the whole counsel of God. If he preached everything needed for the profit of their souls. In simple terms, the fear of man did not determine the limits of what Paul said. The content of his preaching was not determined by consulting the faces of his hearers or by consulting his own fears and prejudices. The only question of relevance was, is this part of the whole counsel of God revealed for the profit of men's souls? And that concern alone determined the scope of Paul's preaching. Now, it's important that we understand, of course, what Paul meant by the terms that he uses here when he speaks specifically of the whole counsel of God. Some speak of this expression in such a way that the practical effect is to restrict its meaning to the preaching of God's plan of salvation. But that's not correct. We've not exhausted the whole counsel of God just because we have preached a reformed doctrine of salvation or preached the 5 points. Describe it how you will. In the immediate context, Paul shows us what he means. Again, at verse 20, he says the same thing that he says in verse 27, but chooses a different expression to describe the scope of his preaching. He says in verse 20, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. Verse 27, I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Well, if we interpret these verses in light of one another, we see that the whole counsel of God is nothing other than anything that was profitable to Paul's hearers. And that includes, of course, certainly the full scope of the doctrine of salvation, but it includes so very much more. Now, the word translated counsel refers first to a deliberation, that is, a consideration of the right course in a given matter. Then it refers to the result of such a deliberation manifested in a decision of the will, a judgment, a pronouncement, a resolution, an edict, or a decree. And understood in this sense, the whole counsel of God is God's reasoned, deliberated, wise, and holy will on whatever subject he has chosen to reveal his mind. I want to say that again. The whole counsel of God is God's reasoned, deliberated, wise and holy will on whatever subject he has chosen to reveal his mind. The precise nature of the divine revelation, whether it be evangelical or doctrinal or moral, is basically irrelevant. All is traceable to the mind of God. And all is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And so, in a word, the whole counsel of God is all that God has revealed on any subject whatever. And in his infinite wisdom, knowing what is needed to fulfill his purposes, knowing what is needed to profit men's souls, God has given this broad revelation, now inscripturated in the Bible, so that it may be preached, and it may be believed, and may be obeyed. Now, this understanding of the content, or the scope, of the whole counsel of God, of course, accords with the use that our confession makes of this very phrase in its statement on the sufficiency of Scripture. The confession says that the whole counsel of God, which is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, concerns all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And understood this way, the proper scope of preaching, which is the whole counsel of God, then does become the whole word of God now inscripturated in the Bible. John Dick, remarking on our text in Acts 20, says the instructions of Paul were not confined to a few favorite topics, but comprehended a complete system of necessary truths. Paul's preaching included, yes, the gospel of the grace of God. It included repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It did have a distinctive kingdom emphasis in it. But it embraced much more in opening up the broad revelation of God's mind on all those subjects, all of those themes that were profitable to God's people. An imitation of Paul's ministry at this point, if we are to be able to say, as he says, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Imitation of Paul's ministry at this point requires that you and I be faithful and able preachers of the Scriptures. Now, surely it is self-evident that before a man can be acknowledged to be a preacher after the apostolic model, that he must be a faithful expounder of the whole counsel of God. Our nation, the Western world generally, has an overabundance of preachers. We pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers. That's a good prayer. Do you ever pray that the Lord of the harvest would reform the laborers that are already out there?
Amen.
And make preachers out of them? Surely it is self-evident, before any man, no matter what the title he bears, no matter what education he may have, no matter what role that he fills, surely it is self-evident that before a man can be acknowledged to be a preacher after the apostolic model, he must be a faithful expounder of the whole counsel of God. And any man who, for whatever reason, either will not or cannot preach the whole counsel of God, no matter how eloquent his speech or how charismatic his manner, that man is not imitating Paul's example at the point of the overall scope of his preaching. And I would say to you, he shouldn't be acknowledged as a preacher of the word. Many years ago, when I was a seminarian, I was asked to take a series of meetings on the book of Romans. And my task in 5 nights was to survey Paul's letter to the Romans, giving attention to its major themes. And as the week progressed, I moved steadily through the first 8 chapters. However, when I came to chapters 9 through 11, I made an appeal to the briefness of time and did a giant leap, landing on the first verse of chapter 12 and proceeded on for the remainder of the week. Now, it is indeed true that the time allotted for the study was inadequate to give full justice to the book of Romans. But that really wasn't the issue. In reality, I was glad to skip Romans 9 through 11, because at best I had no idea what the chapters meant. And at worst, if they meant what I thought they meant, then what I believed about the saving work of God was seriously deficient. Now, I have no idea what those folk received from those studies, but I came away with a lesson that radically changed my view of the work of preaching. I vowed that I would follow God's word wherever it led. Amen. It was such an unpleasant experience. That leap was so costly in my own conscience and in my own soul that I came away from that week, got on my knees, and I vowed that I would follow God's word wherever it led. I promised the Lord that if he would teach me the whole counsel of God, I would believe it, and I would preach it, preach the truth in its fullness, regardless of the traditions, regardless of the ideas that had to be jettisoned in the process, and regardless of the frowns of the faces of those who heard me. I swore that I would never again knowingly skip over any part of God's word, except where time was the only constraint. But where time wasn't a constraint, I would never knowingly omit the preaching of any part of God's word, and certainly never because its teaching embarrassed me. I promised the Lord I would pay whatever price was necessary to prepare myself for the work of preaching, and that in the work itself I would never, 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 never go to the pulpit without a clear sense that I had an understanding of the mind of God on the passage of the hour. And at the time, brethren, I had no idea where this determination would lead. I had no idea what it would cost. That was never an issue. My mind and my heart were captive to the word of God, and my pledge to God was that I would not shrink from declaring the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the transformation that eventually followed in my understanding of the truth, and the determination to faithfully and fairly represent the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, eventually led me out of the sphere where I thought that God had meant for me to serve. Eventually led me completely out of that connection. There, my reforming views of doctrine and my reforming views of preaching simply were no longer welcome. And I began to fellowship and eventually came into fellowship with brethren with similar commitments. But now, my point in telling you this, my point in looking back now 30 years, is not to imply that I'm some kind of martyr and that the cost was so great that you need to feel sorry for me. And it's certainly not to say that I've arrived as a preacher. I am painfully aware of my remaining deficiencies. And whatever I'm not aware of, if not my people, my wife, do regularly let me know. All right? And I know that there are those, perhaps some of you men, who have paid a much dearer price for preaching the whole truth. But I want you to understand why, as I speak to you this week, I have so little tolerance for those who would be called pastor or preacher or teacher, but who are not willing to follow the whole truth, whatever it costs, or aren't willing to do whatever is needed to prepare themselves to preach the whole counsel of God. I have no sympathy for it, and the Bible has no sympathy for it. Sadly, brethren, there are multitudes of those who preach what suits their fancy, who preach what's popular or traditional, with little concern for the will of God, or truly little concern for the ultimate good of their hearers. Some will preach salvation, but not damnation. Some will preach heaven, but not hell. Some will preach grace, but not law. Some will preach human responsibility, but not divine sovereignty. Some will preach promise, but not duty. Some will preach assurance, but not perseverance. And for every preacher unbalanced in one of these areas, there seems to be another who is unbalanced on the other side of the issue. There seem to be so very many who will preach only part of the whole counsel of God. How few in comparison who will preach the whole truth, no matter where it leads and no matter what it costs. And yet those alone, brethren, imitate Paul. And those alone will know God's blessing and God's approbation. And that's not to say that God cannot and does not, in an infinite expression of His grace, use very defective ministries sometimes to do very marvelous works. That's not the point. But how can we, with any sense of expectancy, any legitimate sense of expectancy, expect that God is going to bless and that God is going to approve when we knowingly are not preaching the whole counsel of God, or will not do what is necessary to preach the whole counsel of God, or will not pay the price that may come from preaching the whole counsel of God? How can we expect His blessing? Spurgeon says the true minister of Christ feels impelled to preach the whole truth, because it and it alone can meet the wants of man. What evils has this world seen through a distorted, mangled, man-molded gospel? What mischiefs have been done to the souls of men by men who have preached only one part and not all the counsel of God? The believer in Christ, if he is to be kept pure, simple, holy, charitable, Christ-like, is not to be kept so by a preaching of the whole, is only to be kept so by a preaching of the whole truth as it is in Jesus. Spurgeon says, "And as for the salvation of sinners, ah, my hearers, we can never expect God to bless our ministry for the conversion of sinners unless we preach the gospel as a whole. Let me get but one part of the truth and always dwell upon it to the exclusion of every other, and I cannot expect my master's blessing. If I preach as he would have me preach, he will certainly own his word. He will never leave it without his own living witness. But let me imagine that I can improve the gospel, that I can make it consistent, that I can dress it up and make it look finer. I shall find my master is departed and that Ichabod is written on the walls of the sanctuary." In a similar vein, John Dick says, those who are influenced by selfish considerations. And brethren, that's really where it comes to, isn't it? It's not a matter of mental furniture with most men. Most men are capable, with God's help, of doing the work needed to preach the whole counsel of God. It's a matter of selfishness. Dick says those who are influenced by selfish considerations are in constant danger of forsaking the path of rectitude or uprightness. Instead of preaching those doctrines which would be profitable to others, they are tempted to preach such only as are profitable to themselves. The apostle was a man of a different spirit. To the suggestions of worldly prudence, he paid no attention. His counselor was conscience. And the source of his actions was a benevolent heart, which sought the salvation of others with an ardor little inferior to that which it labored for its own. Contenting himself with the consciousness of upright intention and the approbation of his master in heaven, he did not hesitate to bring forward in the proper season whatever would contribute to the instruction and establishment of those to whom he ministered. If his doctrine should ultimately be productive of salutary effects, he was satisfied, although in some instances it should awaken temporary displeasure, that is, in the readers. If the arrow came home and stuck, he says he was satisfied, though he got a frown and a growl in return. He was satisfied. In religion, as in medicine, things are often wholesome which are not agreeable to the taste. And the physician of the soul may occasionally expect, like the physician of the body, to incur the censures of the patient. But he who is bound by his office as well as prompted by his feelings to do good to others must be superior to every consideration but that of his duty. He must even undertake the ungracious task of endeavoring to serve them in opposition to their wishes and at the risk of offending them in the meantime, trusting to their wiser thoughts and subsequent experience for the justification of his conduct, or calmly waiting the sentence of God, who in recompensing his servants will regard their intention and not their success.
Amen.
Don't be a slave to success, brethren.
Amen.
And a lust for success. Success is not counted in numbers.
Mm-hmm.
It's not counted in buildings. It's not counted in the number of folk that are laboring in your church and supported by the church. Success is to be found in faithfulness. Paul exhorted Timothy, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. And if he would handle aright the word of truth and preach the whole counsel of God with accuracy and harmonious proportion, a faithful and able preacher must labor to whatever extent is required that he may be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed before his master. He must be apt to teach, able, skillful in teaching, lest he mislead God's people. And he must always remember that he labors not to be approved of men, but that he may show himself approved to God. And those kind of men are the need of this hour, brethren. Such men are preachers after the apostolic example. And I would say to you further, brethren, that if we are to labor in such a context, we must labor to cultivate in our people a desire to sit under that kind of a ministry. It's not enough to be committed to it ourselves. Our people also need to be instructed in such a way that their hearts turn away from an itch for something less. we must be desirous, and they must be desirous of such a ministry. Our text focuses on the commitment required of preachers who would imitate Paul's example in our preaching, or in their preaching. But also implied is a commitment required of those who would have such a blessing, that they be willing to receive it. And perhaps the best way to make this point, I think, is to look at two passages in which receiving the word is highlighted. This is the spirit that you want to cultivate. This is the understanding of the spirit that you must cultivate in the hearts of your people if you're going to be able to preach to them the whole counsel of God for the long haul. 1 and 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul speaks to Timothy of his duty as a preacher in light of the behavior of those who are unwilling to receive the whole counsel of God. There are such folk who simply are unwilling to have it, who will not have it. And he says to Timothy, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Paul brings what he's going to say to Timothy into the most solemn arena. He speaks of the appearing of Christ. He speaks of the judgment. And in view of these things, he says, I charge you, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. In time, some of Timothy's hearers will demonstrate their unwillingness to hear sound doctrine by gravitating to teachers who will teach them fables rather than the truth. To teachers who will leave them alone in their lust rather than preach the whole counsel of God to them. But in his preaching, when that happens, Timothy is not to waver. He is not to waver from the apostolic model. Now, I think it would be hard-pressed for us to find a single professing Christian who would admit that he or she did not want the whole counsel of God. If you ask people point blank, do you want to hear the whole counsel of God? Oh, yes, Pastor, I do. Why would I want anything else? And yet the world is full of such folk who, though they would say they would have it, will not receive such a ministry, and they gravitate to unfaithful and unskilled teachers who will leave them alone in their sins. Now, when that happens, and it will happen, I'm 30 years into this now, it will happen. What are you going to do? Will the fear of the consequences of the departure of people cause you to modify the scope of your preaching? Will it cause you to draw back, to take the edge off the truth as you're proclaiming it? Will it make certain subjects off limits? At this very hour, we've had a situation arise in our church. And all of you men, if you've not dealt with it, you will. It's coming. It's the next big wave amongst Reformed Baptists. It's already hit some places. We're kind of isolated out of the way up in the corner of the country where we don't have a lot of folk coming and going, but it finally got to us. And we've got a handful of people who are beginning to ask, well, Pastor, why can't we have some choruses? Why can't we have, you know, some contemporary music and this, that, and the other? It's all very sweet and nice, and I've got to address it. and I've got to disappoint them. That I'm not the man to lead them into Canaan. We're going to stay in the wilderness where we sing hymns and where we have content in what we sing and majestic music in what we sing, that we're not going to get a guitar and a tambourine and a couple of singers. We're just going to be old fashioned and do what we've been doing ever since we began. Now, I'm not just going to say that. We're trying to defend it as to why. But you know, a couple of those folk may leave. I can't control that. We've got to stand by the truth. We've got to say the truth, even if it's unpopular. Now, what are you going to do, brethren? Whether it's that issue or 100 other issues, but you've got to take a stand, knowing that it's not going to be universally popular. What are you going to do? Are you going to shrink back? Shrink back because of a paycheck? Shrink back because you don't like to be growled at and frowned at or talked about? What are you going to do? I hope you're going to be faithful. Now, I don't pretend to know where the truth lies on every issue, and I hope you don't pretend to know it. But I hope we do have the brass that when we know where the truth is, or think we know where it is, to stand with our feet rooted and lovingly. Yes, lovingly. There's no point. I'm not going to blast my people from the pulpit about contemporary Christian music. I'm not going to sear the first four or five rows. What was said will be said in love. But God willing, it'll be said with firmness, so that no one goes away thinking we're going to actually, well, if we just keep at it, we'll do something else. He'll finally bend. No. If it's the truth, let's stand with it. What are you going to do? If you're going to turn back, that's not the biblical model. And you need to train your people to understand that when the whole counsel of God is preached, that not only are you not going to turn back, but they can't turn back either. But now the second text, of course, I told you you're not going to hear anything you don't already know. Acts 17:11, Luke says of the Jews of Berea, now these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. The nobility of the Bereans was exhibited in two things, in their open teachable spirit and in their uncompromising zeal to know truth for themselves from the Word of God. The Bereans were not so prejudiced, on the one hand, by their own opinions and their own traditions, that they were unwilling to learn from those able to teach them. Before the gospel came to Berea, their views of the Messiah were no different from the views of Jews in other places. And yet their nobility of character is seen in that they were more devoted to the truth, to the whole counsel of God, than to their own opinions, no matter how dearly held those opinions were. And therefore they gave Paul and Silas a fair hearing. They received the word with all readiness of mind. And brethren, part of our commission is to cultivate that kind of spirit in our people. But secondly, the Bereans, though they were willing to be taught and they were teachable, the Bereans were uncompromising in their determination to know the truth for themselves from the Word of God. Their openness to instruction was not wedded to an uncritical, gullible spirit. And though they were open to be taught, they were closed to anything that could not be proven from the Scriptures. And so in order to gain their confidence and to gain their consciences, everything that Paul and Silas said had to be grounded in the Scriptures. For as they were setting the doctrines of the gospel before the Bereans were examining, searching carefully the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And brethren, part of our commission as preachers of the whole counsel of God is to cultivate that kind of spirit in them. Yes, a teachable spirit, but a stubborn, stubborn, unhesitating, unflinching unwillingness to go anywhere except where the Scriptures plainly lead. You don't want a blank check with your people. I don't. I want them with their Bibles open. I want them thinking, examining every word. And if they'll do that with a teachable spirit, the truth is, brethren, I can preach to them the whole counsel of God without fear. Without fear. If I'm in the path cut by Scripture and they're in the path cut by Scripture, you could preach the whole thing. Well, what are the preacher's options? Well, you can depart from your commission and you can use the Scripture like a cafeteria line or use it like a nose of wax. Or you can be true to your master and proclaim all that he has revealed, no more, but no less. You can do these things. And the truth is, brethren, that we can do these things much easier than many. And the reason is because we labor amongst people who, for the most part, want the whole counsel of God. Going back again now about 30 years, I had a conversation with a brother who's since become a dear friend and something of a mentor. And I was then in a different denominational context. I had embraced a reformed and reforming view of theology. I had already been to the church and halfway preached through Romans and made set out in a new direction. And I just asked him, what's your counsel? What should I do? And he said, well, you can stay where you're at and beat your head against the wall for the next 40 years. They don't want to hear what you've got to say. They're not going to receive the whole counsel of God. If you want to be in the goat herding business, you can stay and be in the goat herding business, but they've got horns and they're going to hurt you. They're not going to receive what you have to say. Not if you're faithful. Now, if you become a drone and don't actually do anything or preach anything, you'll have a very comfortable life. So that's one option. Or you can go someplace where people want what you've got to say, who appreciate what you've got to say, who love what you've got to say. I thought, that's a no-brainer. Beat your head against the wall for 40 years, or go where you're received and where these things are loved. And brethren, that's where we're all at, isn't it? We're all laboring amongst people who love what we have to say. There may be a goat or two that's horned his way into the flock, and we need to deal with that. But for the most part, our people really are converted. For all their imperfections and all their goaty ways sometimes, they really are converted. And they're eager to receive the whole counsel of God. Well, brethren, in that setting, what excuse do we have? Really, what excuse do we have for not preaching the whole counsel of God? Well, there just isn't any. And the truth is, if they were all goats sitting there, we wouldn't have an excuse. But how much less is it excusable that we should be lazy in our preparation? How much less excusable is it that we should avoid difficult subjects? Things that will be hard sayings that will cause some of the disciples to go back and walk with us no more? How much less excuse? do we have? Now, my head's pretty knotty, but it's not from beating itself against the wall for 40 years with a bunch of goats. It's from knocking heads with sheep. But brethren, for the most part, those sheep have been willing to receive it. And brethren, that is a blessing, is it not? To know that you have the approval of God, and to know that you're ministering to people, yes, fewer than perhaps in another context, but you're ministering to people who want the truth and want the whole counsel of God and want to go wherever it leads. Well, God willing, tomorrow we'll come back to our study of Paul's preaching. But everything that follows from this point is set within the framework of what he says about the scope of his preaching. The whole counsel of God. Everything that is profitable to the souls of men. The whole counsel of God has been worked out by an infinitely wise mind. And he revealed it that it might be preached. I've told our people a couple of times, if the Lord didn't want you to know this, he would have kept it to himself. But here it is, and here we go. The whole counsel of God, brethren. That's your commission. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of your servant Paul. We thank you, Lord, for the manner in which he spoke to these Ephesian elders, and Lord, by your kindness, this address has come down to us in the scriptures that we might be instructed and that we might embrace not only its meaning but its spirit. We pray, Lord, that even as you have called us to this work, so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a proper understanding of what we are to do. And we ask, Lord, that especially that you would keep us from the fear of man, that it not be a snare that would cause us to shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Lord, we do pray that even as we cannot expect your blessing where we do not preach the whole counsel of God, yet, Lord, we pray in light of the fact that we believe we can expect your blessing if we are faithful to that commission. We pray, Father, that you would bless. And even if the numbers are not great, we pray, Father, that in those that are there, that there would be evident marks that the whole counsel of God is having a very blessed effect upon their souls. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed would edify your people and build up your church. But we pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful and help us, Lord, to declare all that is profitable to the souls of your people. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we ask that you would receive our prayers in his name. Amen.